Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Proverbs chapter 12. I will call this chapter Proverbs of Solomon, part 3. Solomon begins in verse 1 of Proverbs 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Of course, knowledge is just a synonym for wisdom. You want to be wise, you need to be disciplined. You want to be stupid, hate discipline. Now, there are lots of other proverbs, 12 others to be exact, unless I've missed a few, that talk about the value of discipline. I will read those to you to give you the cumulative impact of how important discipline is, and then I'll read you some other Old Testament scriptures that exhort to discipline, and then I'll read you some New Testament scriptures that do the same. Starting with other proverbs, Solomon says this in chapter 13, verse 24, "The one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him disciplines him diligently." You want to hate your son? You want to hate your child? Don't discipline him. Proverbs 29:15, "A rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a youth left to himself is a disgrace to his mother." Moms, you want to be disgraced? Don't discipline your kids. Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son, and it will bring you peace of mind and give you delight." You want to be delighted? You want to live a happy life? Discipline your kids. Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is tangled up in the heart of a youth. The rod of discipline will drive it away from him." Youth are young and dumb. I was there. I know what I'm talking about. I have seen it over and over again. I've even told young people, hey, you're young and you're dumb. Be wise. Don't do what all the other youth, all the young and dumb youth are doing. A parent can avoid a child getting tangled up with foolishness by disciplining the child. The rod of discipline, by the way, that's physical corporal punishment, by the way, for all you leftist liberals out there who think that's child abuse. Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son while there is hope. Don't be intent on killing him." You want to kill your son? Don't discipline him. Proverbs 22:6, "Teach a youth about the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." It's real hard to outgrow your raising, folks. You raise a kid right, he might depart from it a little bit, but he's going to come back sooner or later. Proverbs 23:13-14, "Don't withhold discipline from a youth. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die." Again, we're not talking about child abuse here. We're not talking about beating somebody to the point of death. That should be actionable by law. Somebody that does that's a criminal. But this is not talking about that. This is talking about normal corporal discipline. I was spanked. My children were spanked. They're all living fine now. And I am too. Verse 14, Proverbs 23, "Strike him with a rod and you will rescue his life from Sheol." Sheol is death or the grave. You want to rescue your child from death? How about discipline him? He won't get shot in a bank hold up. Proverbs 6:23, "For a command is a lamp, teaching is a light, and corrective discipline is the way to life." You want your kids to live? Then correct them and discipline them. Proverbs 3:11-12, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father the son he delights in." You want to delight in your son? Discipline him. And sons, if you want to have life, receive the discipline. And realize that your father loves you when he disciplines you. And this is Heavenly Father too, by the way, as well as Earthly Father. Proverbs 3 is talking about Heavenly Father. Proverbs 20, verse 30, "Lashes and wounds purge away evil, and beatings cleanse the innermost parts." Oh, now there, of course, wounds I would take to be metaphorical. I don't think you should physically wound your child, and I don't think you should whip them with a whip. James Dobson used to say a flat paddle's the way to go because it creates no physical damage. It just stings. It hurts. Proverbs 15:10, "Discipline is harsh for the one who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die." Now, that verse says that if you stay on the path, there's less need for you to be disciplined. But if you go off the path and then you refuse to accept the discipline, that means you will stay off the path and you will walk over the cliff and die. Proverbs 3:11, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline." Don't reject it. It's easy to do that because nobody likes unpleasantness, and discipline for a time is unpleasant. Now I will read some other Old Testament scriptures talking about discipline. Psalms 94:12, "Lord, happy is the man you discipline and teach from your law." We should be happy when God disciplines in us, because when we aren't disciplined, we do things that hurt us. Psalms 39:11, "You," referring to God, "discipline a man with punishment for sin, consuming like a moth what is precious to him. Every man is only a vapor." And that's what it feels like when your worldly goods for which your flesh craves, when they get vaporized by God, it's painful. But you will be free from the clutches of the world once it happens. Job 5:17, see how happy the man is God corrects. So do not reject the discipline of the Almighty. That's Eliphaz speaking, but he was speaking the truth there, even though he was a false friend of Job. Deuteronomy 8:5, keep in mind that the Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. There is a parallel between the way we discipline our sons and the way God disciplines his sons. Deuteronomy 4:36, out of the heavens he lets you hear his voice to discipline you. That's talking about God disciplining the Israelites, and boy, did they need it. Now let's go to the New Testament and see what the New Testament has to say about discipline. Ephesians 6:4, Paul tells the Ephesians, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now notice, don't provoke your children to anger. That precludes beating the crap out of them for no reason. It's discipline of the Lord, godly discipline. You discipline a child the wrong way and you will only provoke him to anger, and that does no good. That's counterproductive. And of course, the favorite passage, the go-to passage concerning discipline is Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Now notice that God loves you and he receives you when he punishes you. So don't faint. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? That suffering is in brackets. It's not in the original text. So we're not sure, or at least I'm not sure, what we're supposed to endure as discipline. It could be we're just supposed to endure discipline itself. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you're a bastard child, your father is probably off somewhere else in his family and he's not dealing with you. But you are not bastard children of the Lord. You are his adopted children. And he needs to discipline you. 9, verse 9 in Hebrews 12. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. See, a child does not get provoked or angry at godly discipline. He understands that a father needs to discipline his children. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? That's the fruit of discipline, life. For they disciplined us, that's earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he, God, does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. In other words, some fatherly discipline might have some selfishness mixed in. We need to keep this kid in line. He's driving me crazy. Maybe so. But with God, it's totally for our benefit. He doesn't need to discipline us. God doesn't need anything. He does it so that we can share his holiness in verse 10 and in verse 11. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Folks, discipline is a good thing. We read in Revelation 3:19, God says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be committed and repent. Now at the end of verse 1 in Proverbs 12, the one who does not receive discipline is termed stupid by Solomon. The KJV has brutish, like a beast, like a stupid horse or mule. We go down to Proverbs 12, verse 2. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he, that's the Lord, will condemn a man who devises evil. Now here's a theological question for you. How do we reconcile that with Paul's statement in Romans that there is none that is righteous, no, not one? How do we have a good man obtaining favor from the Lord? Well, John Gill says that the good man here is a man who has obtained goodness from the grace of God. I don't think that's what Solomon means. I think what he meant was a good man is a man of relative goodness as opposed to a bad man. We use that phrase all the time. Oh, she's a good girl. He's a good boy. It doesn't mean that they're forensically perfect, that legally before the holy law of God that they've never committed a sin. It just means relative to everybody else, all the other little kids in the world. They're a good kid. And this is what Solomon means, in my opinion, a good man. It means somebody who's doing his best to follow the Lord. But a man who devises evil is not a good man, not on anybody's standard, not on a civic morality standard, and God will condemn that person. He punishes evil. We need to remember, God does punish evil even though he holds off on the punishment for what seems to us to be a long time. Where are you, Lord? How long, O Lord, will the heathen rage? He'll take care of it. Proverbs 12:3, a man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. A man will not be established by wickedness. Adam Clark says, quote, evil is always variable. It has no fixed principle except the root that is in the human heart, and even that is ever assuming new forms. Even wealthy, powerfully super-rich people, as soon as they start practicing wickedness, they're not established, they're destroyed. Think about Jeffrey Epstein. Oh, he was a billionaire. He's dead now. Died in a little tiny jail cell after he groomed and seduced and raped all these teenage girls. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. We need to hold on to that when it looks like the righteous are being stomped in the ground. Evil movements in history usually cannibalize themselves because they're evil, and so they're not established. Nazism, communism, and I'll add today, evil movements that are still alive and kicking, for example, Chinese communism, which is not really communism, it's kind of a capitalistic fascism, Xi Jinpingism, autocracy. It's going to go down. I say the same about the woke fools that are trying to take over America. They basically have taken over the schools, the corporations, the government, the Congress. They're going to go down. They're going to pay for their unrighteousness. They will not be established. Proverbs 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Well, who is an excellent wife? This is John Gill's opinion. One that is loving and chaste, constant and faithful, obsequious and submissive to him. I love that, obsequious. This is old English. That would be a little bit strong. Nobody really wants an obsequious wife. But we do want submissive wives, do we not? A wife that is diligent in the affairs of her house, takes care of her family, brings up her children, and keeps up a good order and decorum among her servants. She is an honor and credit to her husband. Oh, those were the days, my friend. Not anymore. I love to watch YouTube videos to see what the culture is now about man-woman relationships. And believe you me, it's terrible. It's because of feminism. There is this guy who sits in a car. The strong, successful male is his channel. He calls feminist, not feminoxes, but effinist. And he talks about how horrible women are today and why nobody wants to marry them. And then his solution to the problem is don't get married, men, which is terrible. And then there's this woman from the UK named Pearl. I love this woman. She sits up in her little panel and she talks about why would any man want to marry a woman today? Women aren't pure. They're fat. Because they think that if you mention nutrition or a diet plan, that you're triggering them and fat-shaming them so they get fat. They want the man to make good money, but then they want to run the house, and they get upset when the man doesn't work, and everything is the man's fault anyway. She goes on and on and on like that, and she describes the unexcellent woman and why men do not want to marry them. And, of course, there's a lot of reasons why women don't want to marry men today. I heard Jordan Peterson give some dating advice to a young man, and he said, you know, people ask me that all the time, but it's really not the correct question. It's a stupid question. What you ought to be asking is, what can I do to make myself attractive to a woman? That's another problem that's not mentioned in this proverb. Peterson starts out by saying, you ought to be clean. Are you generous? Are you kind? Are you hardworking? Are you sensitive to your wife? You know, things like that. But at any rate, we know that in chapter 31, King Lemuel has got a whole chapter on the excellent wife, which we will discuss in detail when we get there. This excellent wife is the crown of her husband. A crown, of course, gives glory to the one who wears it. A king wears a crown. A good woman, an excellent wife, will make her husband feel like the king of her household. I have married a wife like this. She deals with my mother. She takes care of my books. She fixes great meals for me. Gives me time to do this podcast. She takes care of her family. She's brought up her children. She is a wonderful wife. And she ain't no feminist. I'll tell you that right now. Well, the last part of Proverbs 12:4 says that a shameful wife, the one who shames her husband, is like rottenness in his bones. Gill says, how does she shame him? By her levity and wantonness, her negligence and slothfulness. Well, the number one thing that men crave is not love, but respect. You will never find a scripture in the New Testament saying, wives, love your husbands. It's husbands, love your wives, but wives, respect your husbands. Men love respect, and a wife who shames her husband is killing her marriage and killing herself and killing her husband. She's like rottenness in her husband's bones, Solomon says. Well, if your bones are rotten in the middle, then you are dying. You want to die? Marry a wife who shames you constantly. Now, this rottenness in the bones, I assume that's a metaphorical rottenness, but Adam Clark says it's literal. Quote, does not this refer to a woman irregular in her manners, who by her incontinence not only maketh her husband ashamed, but contracts and communicates such diseases as bring rottenness into the bones? I think so. Now, what Clark is saying is that the shameful wife goes out and has sex with other men and gets STDs and then comes back and has sex with her husband and gets him sick so that his bones rot out. I think that's a stretch. I tend to take this metaphorically, this shameful woman making her husband's bones rot. We go now to Proverbs 12:5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, Solomon says, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Now again, righteous people are not forensically righteous, legally righteous, perfect before the law of God. It just talks about civic righteousness. Compared to most people in your society, you're a good person. Everybody knows what that is. It could be those who are made righteous by their faith in God, but I don't think so. It's true that the thoughts of such people who've been made forensically righteous, perfectly righteous by the blood of Jesus, their thoughts are just, but that's not what Solomon's talking about. He doesn't know about all that. He's talking about the people that are just good people. But the counsels of the wicked are deceitful, of course. Proverbs 12:6, Solomon says, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Now, in another podcast, I listed out a whole bunch of verses that involve sins of the mouth, sins with words. I'm not going to do that again, but I will say this, and I've said this 100,000 times, sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's an absolute lie, contradicted by many, many scriptures. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. Does that sound like words that will not hurt you, not hurt your bones? What kind of words? Well, perjury in court, smooth, deceptive, seductive words. Hey, how about take a snort of this? You'll feel good. It won't hurt you. They lie in wait for blood. In other words, they're trying to destroy you. Blood means your life. The wicked people are using their words to seduce you into something that will deprive you of your existence. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them. What kind of words may the upright speak? Prayers? Apologies? The defense of those who are being persecuted? We go down to Proverbs 12:7. Solomon says this, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Now, what does the house of the righteous mean? Well, here's some options. Option number one, it can be a physical dwelling place. No, I don't think so. Here's option number two, it could mean the earthly house for the man's spirit. In other words, his body. The house of the righteous means the body of the righteous man will stand. No, I don't think so. Here's what Adam Clark says, it's the family of the righteous will stand. That's what I think it is. Most interpreters favor this, according to John Gill. Now, that means descendants of the righteous, and I'll never forget this. When I heard from the founder of Accelerated Christian Education, a Christian educational organization, who made the point that most missionaries are third-generation Christians. So that means the grandfather was a Christian, the father was a Christian, and now I'm going to be a missionary because I have inherited the righteousness of my grandfather's house. Option number four as to what the house of the righteous is from John Gill, the Church of Christ. Well, John Gill always sees types where there are no types. The answer is the family of the righteous will stand. That's your immediate family as well as your descendants. So when you're raising a kid, moms and dads, the implications of your instruction of that kid go way beyond your lifetime. We go now to Proverbs 12:8. Solomon says this, a man is praised for his insight, but a twisted mind is despised. The NASB has perverse mind. Holman Christian Study Bible has twisted mind. I like that, twisted mind. So a man is praised for his insight, not because of his riches, not because of his power, but because of his wisdom. And as far as twisted minds, boy, there's plenty of them here in the United States of America. I have never seen such stupidity and foolishness being bruited about as wisdom. We go down to Proverbs 12:9. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Now, the word merely should be understood here. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and merely has a servant. He only has one servant. In other words, he's relatively poor, and nobody thinks he's a big shot because he's lightly esteemed. He does not have enough money to put on a big show, so he can only hire a menial servant. Well, that's bad, but worse than that is one who honors himself and lacks bread. So here we have, by contrast, somebody who's even poorer than somebody who only has a servant. He doesn't even have bread to eat, but he still thinks so highly of himself that he honors himself. He brags about himself, as John Gill says. He boasts of his pedigree and brags of his wealth, dresses out in fine clothes, keeps a fine equipage, makes a great figure abroad, and has scarce bread to eat at home, and would have none if his debts were paid. This reminds me of all the nobles in the Western Middle Ages who tried to advance politically, and they had to impress everybody with their court, and they would just put all kinds of statuary and tapestries and incredibly large tables full with all kinds of incredible foods, and they didn't have two nickels to rub together. They were constantly in debt. They were going around begging for loans from their relatives and not paying back the loans they had already made. This seems to be typical of the Middle Ages. Now, the NIV translates Proverbs 12:9 in a way that is a little bit more colloquial and easier to understand. Better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have no food. Pride will make people do crazy things. We go down to Proverbs 12:10. Solomon says this, "A righteous man cares about his animal's health, but even the merciful acts of the wicked are cruel." Now, the point here is not merely to be kind to animals, but a fortiori to be kind to people. If you're going to be kind to an animal, then it makes sense. Since people are higher up in the chain of existence, you should be merciful to people too. Now, it's often true that a person who will be kind to animals will be kind to people and vice versa. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures regulate cruelty to animals. You're not supposed to be cruel to animals. Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Exodus 20:10, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you." So on the Sabbath, everybody, all the humans got to rest, but so did the cattle. Now, of course, it could be argued that the point here was to honor God, not to rest man and beast. True. But nonetheless, it's good for men and beasts to rest. Now, Proverbs 12:10 does not make animals equal to men who were made in the image of God. Of course not. It just says to be kind to animals. But animal rights activists say that not only should we be kind to animals, but we should take it further and say that animals have just as many rights as human beings, that they can go to court and get sued and sue, which is absurd. And then pretty soon they go around saying we can't hunt, which is absurd. The Bible allows for hunting. There's all kind of laws in the Old Testament, for example, about eating. Paul says if in his first letter to the Corinthians, he said that, hey, if you can eat meat in good conscience, you don't know that it's sacrificed to idols, then eat it. Nothing wrong with eating meat. That used to be an animal. But if the animal is alive and you're not slaughtering it for food, well then, treat it kindly. Now, a kind person is even kind to an animal. A wicked person, compared to the kind person, even the wicked person's merciful acts are cruel. Now, sometimes the wicked appear to be merciful. For example, when the sugar daddy pays the debts of the poor college girl, if she will provide him sex, that is not a merciful act. It just appears to be merciful. And so that's why, in that example, the act of the wicked is actually cruel to that girl. We go now to Proverbs 12, verse 11. Solomon says this, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." I think of modern-day examples, these people who make a bunch of money, they get bored with their business, they go out and buy planes and boats, fancy cars. They lack sense. I heard the story one time of a wealthy businessman tell his children that he was trying to spend everything he had so that there would be nothing left in his estate to pass on to them. And so he did. He went out and bought airplanes and boats. That type of person lacks sense. However, on the contrary, one who tills his land, he works his job, he will have plenty of bread. Work! Work! Nothing wrong with work. One of the things, if you read Proverbs, that you notice that Solomon doesn't like, he doesn't like adulterers, he doesn't like fools, he loves wisdom. But one thing he also likes is people who work. He doesn't like laziness. The person who is pursuing worthless things like thoroughbred racehorses or whatever he's going after, he's frittering away his time on frivolous things. He doesn't concentrate on his work. The NIV says he's chasing fantasies, which is a great translation. The NASB says this person without sense is following empty pursuits. We go now to Proverbs 12, verse 12. Solomon continues, "The wicked man desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit." Wicked people can't grow their own fruit. They have to have booty. They have to go steal from other people. That's how they get wealth. But righteous people plant themselves or plant their crops in their fields, and those crops yield fruit. The root of the righteous yields fruit. I assume that means the foundation of the righteous. I'm not sure it actually means the root of the plants that he plants. It could mean that. But the root of the righteous yields fruit. So what happens is the wicked man, he doesn't plant, he doesn't grow, he doesn't produce. So he desires booty, so he has to go out and steal from those who do plant and those who do produce. It sounds like socialism, does it not? We go to Proverbs 12, verse 13. "An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble." Here's what John Gill says about a man who is hung by his tongue, if you'll excuse me from quoting from the Copenhagenites. "Ensnared by his lips," Solomon says, "ensnared by the transgression of his lips," his loose lips. Gill says this, quote, "A wicked man often brings himself into trouble by giving his tongue too great a liberty, and by making free with the characters of others, sometimes by treasonable speeches against his sovereign, sometimes by bearing false witness, and by lies and perjuries, of which he is convicted in open court, and by calumnies, reproaches, detraction, and scandal raised by him, and cast on his neighbor, who sues him for these things." Now, Gill is mainly talking about perjury in court. In fact, a lot of times when Solomon complains about loose lips, he is talking about perjury in court, because that's when really lies do a lot of damage. Lies really do a lot of damage in that case. But we don't have to restrict the evil of loose lips to courtroom situations, just in personal situations. You talk too much and you get yourself in a whole lot of trouble and you get ensnared. Adam Clark says there is another proverb as true as this one in verse 13. "A liar has need of a good memory, for as the truth is not in him, he says and unsays and often contradicts himself." You get a liar in court, cross-examined by a skillful lawyer, and he will get tripped up over and over and over again. It's real hard to lie under pressure. Now, in the last part of verse 13, the righteous is said by Solomon to escape from trouble. The implication is that the escape comes from the righteous man's lips, because the evil man is ensnared by his lips, and the righteous man will probably escape from trouble by his lips, if you follow through with the parallelism there. Well, how can a righteous man escape from trouble using his lips? Well, he can speak nicely to someone who has him in his power. I love to see these movies where somebody's tied up by the bad guy. They got duct tape on their mouth. They've been beaten up by him. And especially if it's a woman and got a guy that could rape her, as soon as the bad guy pulls the tape off the mouth, the victim spits into the bad guy's eye. Now, you know, folks, that's stupid. If I were in that situation, I'd be talking as nice as I could. Another way the righteous could escape from trouble by using his lips is by praying. Speaking the truth is another way. Now, transgression means a breaking of God's law. So when the bad man uses his lips to transgress, he is using his lips to transgress God's law. And Solomon says in Proverbs 29:6, "By transgression an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices." So that's a very similar proverb. The righteous escapes from trouble in verse 13, probably using his lips. And there in Proverbs 29:6, the righteous sings and rejoices. He uses his lips to sing because he has escaped trouble. We go now to Proverbs 12, verse 14. Solomon says, "A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him." What kind of words bring fruit? Wholesome advice, good instruction, sound doctrine. Here's some other scriptures about words. I told you I wouldn't read them. I did this on another chapter, but since I've got them here in front of me, I'll read them to you. Proverbs 10:14, Solomon says, "Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand." Proverbs 13, verses 2 through 3, "From the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violence. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." In other words, keep your mouth shut unless absolutely necessary. Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. And of course, in the New Testament, the famous passage in James 3, verses 6 through 10, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. The words you speak can make filthy your whole body and the whole path of your life. Your whole existence can be ruined by your tongue. Your tongue is set on fire by hell. Hell motivates your tongue. That's where its power comes from hell. For every species of beast and birds, James says, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. We move now to Proverbs 12, verse 15. Solomon says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A wise man is a person of age, of experience, who has been standing longer than a young person. He has more wisdom than the average person. He's going to listen to what other people give him advice. Now, that doesn't mean you have to accept the advice. I just heard a great talk by a Baptist pastor to a bunch of men. And he quoted a few of these proverbs about how a wise man listens to counsel. Then he mentioned his older brother, who was also a pastor. And the younger brother, the one I was listening to, said that he was sent from church to church to church by God, like a church doctor, to heal churches up that were engaged in strife. And every time he moved, he went to his older brother to ask him for advice, an older brother who had been like a father to him. And every time that brother told him, don't do it. But he said, no, I am going to do it. But he still went for advice. He listened to the advice. He didn't take it, but he listened to it. Folks, that is wisdom. You should always listen to advice. It doesn't mean you have to agree with it. And sometimes you have to be brave enough to walk a path not often trod by other people. Oh, if I listened to people telling me how I shouldn't go to China, I wouldn't have gone, because I had a lot of people saying, no, 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 don't do that. That's crazy. But because of that, I don't believe you should go off and be a lone ranger and listen only to yourself. The man who has himself for a counselor has a client who is a fool. We go down to Proverbs 12, verse 16. Solomon says, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Anger. It's a terrible thing. It should be repressed when it's first felt. A fool doesn't do that. His anger is known at once. He pops off. Sounds like Otto von Bismarck popping off at everybody. Sounds like a certain ex-president whose name rhymes with dump, whose name I will not mention. He pops off at everybody. A person who pops off and lets his anger be known instantly is a fool, according to Solomon. I think Solomon is correct. Let's read some other scriptures, some other proverbs that state this. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Control the anger, anger management. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. I think of Otto von Bismarck again. He was always losing his temper. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Now, this is especially true when there's tension. You better not speak. You better let other people speak. I remember one time I had three people at a house church conference I was helping to sponsor come up to me, and they all had some critical words to say about what I was doing. Actually, what I was doing was perfectly right, and I knew it, but they didn't know it. But it's not because I was so spiritual. I was slow to anger, and I didn't say anything, well, because I couldn't. I was outnumbered. And so I just waited, and I waited, and I waited. And finally, I said one line that completely turned these three guys to my way of thinking and said, you're right. One sentence. That sentence was, but he's an elder. They were complaining about me for complaining about a heretic that was in one of these guys' churches, and this heretic was spreading gangrene. through the church. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to deal with anybody like that at a conference that I helped sponsor. I'm not going to sponsor heretics. And they all came to me, Dad, you're not showing love. You're not being reasonable. And I listened to them, and I listened to them, and I was getting angry. I was thinking, this is stupid. But I didn't say anything. And finally, I just said, but this guy is an elder. They hadn't thought about that, and they all backed off. So my being slow to anger calmed that dispute real quick. I'll never forget that. Proverbs 25:15, by forbearance, Solomon says, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Forbearance. You might persuade somebody. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. In other words, we need to control our anger. Now, of course, that requires the Holy Spirit. I know that I get angry at computer technology. I almost had to not record a podcast 2 days ago when, all of a sudden, for reasons unbeknownst to me, I had one monitor go out, I had a keyboard go out, I had my wireless network go out, my printer quit printing, I had two mice go out, and I had another backup keyboard go out. An absolute nightmare. Everything's working now, and I got angry. I started yelling at my computer, and so I realized I wasn't getting anywhere, so I had to go pray and confess and repent and get a hold of my anger. Nothing gets me angrier than a computer, unless it's a woke liberal. But fortunately, I don't deal with them too often, except at arm's length. Now, at the end of verse 15 in Proverbs 12, we read that a prudent man conceals dishonor. Well, here are two ways we can read that. Option number one, the dishonor is the prudent man's anger at another person who has harmed him. In other words, somebody harms you, you get angry at him, you spout off with him in a quick-tempered fashion, you're hot with him, and that dishonors you when you start spouting off. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is that the prudent man, the wise man, conceals dishonor by not pointing out that he is being abused by his antagonist. He knows he's being dishonored. His antagonist is dishonoring him. But the prudent man covers that over and doesn't say anything about it. So, option number one, the dishonor is the angry retort, or the concealing of the dishonor is covering over the dishonor that is received by the prudent man. Either way, the prudent man keeps his mouth shut instead of being angry. We go down to Proverbs 12, verse 17. Solomon continues, he who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. This does sound like a courtroom situation. False witness. The KJV translates this as he that showeth forth righteousness. The NIV says he who gives honest testimony. So the NIV has the courtroom flavor to it. He gives honest testimony. We go down to Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Contrast there, sword harms, the tongue of the wise heals. How can one speak rashly? Well, the aforesaid perjurers, false witnesses, of course, they speak rashly, foolishly, but also slanderers, backbiters, talebearers, and people that talk like that talk like the thrust of a sword. Oh, sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not what this proverb says. Your words are like a sword that goes in and out of your body, killing you. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Here's some examples of how the tongue of the wise might bring healing. Giving true testimony which sets matters right. Clearing and defending the character of those who are falsely accused. That will bring healing. Making up differences between parties who are at loggerheads. Reconciling persons at variance because of the detracting and lying insinuations of others. Which is another way of saying what I just said. Speaking comfortable, cheerful, and refreshing words to the injured and abused. The tongue of the wise brings healing. We move now to Proverbs 12, verse 19. Solomon says, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Now, of course, lips here stands for the person who has those truthful lips, and a lying tongue stands for the evil person who has the lying tongue. the person with truthful lips will be established forever. As John Gill says, the man that speaks truth is and will be established in his credit and reputation among men. He is uniform and all of a piece, and what he says is believed. Truth, though it may be opposed, will prevail against lies and falsehood. Now, this person who speaks truthfully will be established forever. I'm sure that word is holam. I'm getting tired of looking up that word. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. That word can mean eternally, but it can also mean for a long time. And I think that's what it means here. Of course, you are established eternally once you go to heaven. You'll be established then. Nobody's going to take you down once you get in heaven. But Solomon's point is, speak the truth. Even if it's to your own hurt, speak the truth, and you will be established. You will not be torn down. Here's some other scriptures. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. In other words, the lying tongue will not be established. He only lasts for a moment, Proverbs 12:19 says. He might get away with something. He might protect his interest for a moment, but sooner or later, he's going down. He will not escape, Proverbs 19:5 says. Proverbs 19:9 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. He won't escape, and he'll die. Proverbs 21:28, a false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. So the lying tongue is only for a moment, because lies are soon discovered. The liar comes into contempt and disgrace. He loses his reputation among men of honor and honesty. We move now to Proverbs 12, verse 20. Solomon says this, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Now that word devise evil, the Hebrew word signifies plow. Deceit is in the heart of those who plow evil. In other words, deceit is in the heart of those who sow discord. I guess the idea is you plow and you plant, and what you're planting is evil. Counselors of peace have joy. We all want peace, don't we? World peace. As the famous question at the beauty pageant, what is it that you most desire, young lady? World peace. I want to work for world peace. Everybody wants world peace, but nobody can get it. Proverbs 12:21, no harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. No harm befalls the righteous. The KJV has no evil befalls the righteous. In other words, the evil of sin. No punishment is going to come on the righteous because he's not doing anything to deserve punishment. It could mean that there's no permanent harm done to the righteous because of ill fortune. Now, in the short term, of course, harm can indeed fall on the righteous. Remember Hebrews 11 and all those saints who got sawn in half and put in jail and so forth. But what this means is no permanent harm befalls the righteous because we are taken care of. Even if they kill us, we're going to be with Jesus eternally. The wicked are filled with trouble. The Holman Christian Study Bible has misery. NASB has trouble. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. The wicked are filled with trouble, which means, could mean, option one, they are filled with the evil of sin. Or it could be they are filled with trouble to give to other people. They cause other people trouble. They are filled with troublesome things to make other people's lives miserable. Either way, the wicked are filled with it. Verse 22, Proverbs 12, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. I've already mentioned lying lips in a previous proverb. We'll let that one go. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Now, what kind of knowledge is referred to here, which the prudent man, the wise man, conceals? Well, that could be natural or divine knowledge about which it would be improper to boast. So the idea is, if I'm a smart guy, I don't need to go around talking about it. I will conceal my knowledge. I will conceal my intelligence. Or it could mean that a wise man conceals the knowledge of secrets which he has, which would hurt people if revealed. I can think of two things right now that I've had to sit on that I will never tell anybody, but somehow it came to my ears. In fact, sometimes I wish things like that would not come to my ears so that I wouldn't have to put a guard on my mouth not to say anything about it. Some things are just better left unsaid, as our English proverb says. The heart of fools proclaims folly. Now, what that means, or could mean, is the foolish person brags about his learning. Ooh, I've seen enough of that. In law school and in the academy that I've spent my life in, there was a lot of people that think they know everything, and they basically don't know anything because they don't know God, but they think they do, and they proclaim it. Or it could mean that this fool is not proclaiming how wise he is, how smart he is. He is actually proclaiming secrets that hurt people. Depends on how you want to take that. We go down to Proverbs 12, verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. How will the hand of the diligent rule? Because he will make enough money that he won't have to subject himself to somebody else. He won't become a hired hand. The slack hand will be put to forced labor. The slack hand, the lazy person, will not only be an employee, forced labor, that means slavery. So basically the thrust of this proverb is work hard. Don't be slack. Now in a previous audio, I mentioned all of the proverbs that had to do with being lazy. I've got a few of them right here. Proverbs 6, 9 through 11, Solomon says, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." Proverbs 10, 4, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 19, 15, "Laziness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer." Let me break off here and mention something. There's a young student that I had when she was 18 years old, or 19 maybe, a sophomore at a Chinese university, and she's now 30, I think, maybe. And she's married with two kids, and she's smart, and she works so hard, and she has had so much adversity, and she doesn't have a lot of money now. But boy, does she work hard. And I told my wife, I said, this girl is going to be rich by the time she retires. Now, I don't know that. I'm not a prophet, but I just watch how hard she works. Solomon says in Proverbs 10:4, the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, there are other things, too. Now, this girl is a dedicated Christian, and God will honor her work, I'm sure. Proverbs 26:13-16 says this, "The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square." The implication being that the sluggard is not doing a thing to get rid of the lion. Verse 14, Proverbs 26, "As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is bringing it to his mouth again." He's so doggone lazy, he can't even stick a fork into some string beans and bring them to his mouth. "The sluggard is wiser," in verse 16, "in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer." He's not only lazy, he's cocky, thinks he knows everything. Proverbs 19:24. "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth," which is a repeat of Proverbs 26:15. We go now to Proverbs 12:25. Solomon says this, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." How can you make someone's heart, which is weighed down because of anxiety, how can you make that heart glad? John Gill suggests these kind of good words will do that. Comforting good words, cheering good words, encouraging good words from any friend. We move now to Proverbs 12, verse 26. "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." This is talking about a course of life, a guide, the way to walk. A righteous person will help other people go the right way. Wicked people will make people go the wrong way. They will go astray. Now here's some other translations. The NIV says, "The righteous choose their friends carefully." Now, that's totally different than "the righteous is a guide to his neighbor." That's the NASB. The NIV margin has "the righteous is a guide to his neighbor," but the NIV main text says "the righteous choose their friends carefully." So we have a translation issue here. The KJV has "the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor," assuming that the neighbor is sinful. So it's obviously not clear what the translation should be. And here's the Holman Christian Study Bible. "A righteous man is careful in dealing with his neighbor." So what does all this mean? What does that mean? What does that translation mean? That the wicked doesn't know how to deal with their neighbors? Or it could be a righteous man is careful in dealing with his neighbors, means he chooses his neighbor friends carefully, as the NIV puts it. Well, of all those possible translations, I like the NASB better, or the NIV margin, "the righteous is a guide to his neighbor." Righteous people like to show people the right way. Now, of course, a lot of times you give advice to people, and you know the advice is good, and you know the people are not listening to you, and they go the wrong way, and there's not a thing you can do about it. Happens all the time. But at least you can try to be a guide to people who have not walked in the way that you've walked. "The way of the wicked leads them astray." Now, this means that wicked people are actually giving advice to other people. Now, that points out a characteristic of wicked people. They are usually not content to leave righteous people alone. They usually feel compelled to spread their wickedness. For example, the baker of a wedding cake says, "Look, I'm not going to bake a wedding cake for you, my homosexual customer who wants to have a quote-unquote gay marriage." But there's a cake shop right down the street. You can go get one from there. They are not Christians. They don't care. But is the homosexual guy content with that? No. They've got to take the case to the Supreme Court and try to put the Christian baker out of business when it would have been so easy just to go to another cake shop. Wicked people are not content to be wicked and let righteous people live in their righteous world. No, they want to stamp righteousness out. They are not tolerant. They are quite intolerant. In fact, as we're seeing now, they are bigots. They hate Christians. They hate righteousness. And they love to lead people astray. We go down to Proverbs 12, verse 27. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Why doesn't a lazy man roast his prey? After he hunts, he kills a deer, and he doesn't cook the deer. Well, the reason he doesn't roast his prey is because he never got any prey to start with. He was too lazy to hunt. It doesn't mean that he kills something that just refuses to cook it. Now, the NIV margin here says that the Hebrew meaning here is unclear. Well, we're going to take it this way. The Holman Christian Study Bible does too. A lazy man does not roast his prey. He's just too lazy to hunt. But the precious possession of a man is diligence. Diligence is the opposite of laziness. We go now to the last verse in Proverbs 12, verse 28. Solomon says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death, life, both eternal and temporal, for those who are righteous." And again, that's not perfect righteousness, not forensic righteousness, but just basically following God the best way you know how. And again, this is in the Old Testament. But likewise, in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit working in us to mortify the deeds of our flesh, to forgive us of our sins, to conquer our sins, to put to death our sins. That's going to give you life, because sin is death. You get rid of sins, you get rid of death, and then you live. And on that happy note, we are now finished with Proverbs 12, and we're now prepared to go to Proverbs 13, which I will call Proverbs of Solomon Part 4. I hope you stay tuned for some more wisdom next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.